So we all hope to achieve something great in life, right? Something that our children, our grandchildren, even those generations past after us might benefit from. And when we look back in our history, many of us have benefited from achievements of those who have gone before us. And for many of us, we might not even know about it. Maybe it was the price of getting out of slavery. Maybe it was the determination to get out of the spiral of addictions. Maybe it was the struggle to get out of that vicious cycle of poverty. Maybe it was the effort to get that good education. Maybe it was the risk of starting a business, the risk of moving countries. And some of these achievements have a huge impact on us today. Some of them less so, but each of us benefits from these achievements of those who have gone before us in one way or another. Whether or not we realize it or not, we benefit from these things. But there is one achievement from time past, which all of us can benefit from. One achievement that the passing of time does not affect in any way. One achievement that must not be forgotten. One achievement that's not exclusive to our family, to our country, to our race. And what's this achievement I'm talking about? We're talking about the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ stands above and beyond any struggle, any effort, any risk taken. And its benefit echoes throughout the centuries. It echoes even down to us today, to any who would believe it. The resurrection of Christ achieves far more than overcoming slavery, addiction, oppression, or poverty. The resurrection of Jesus achieves eternal life. It achieves redemption. And so as we continue through our study on Jesus, the mediator, through the 1689, we've come to this topic of the resurrection of Christ. We're in paragraph 4 of chapter 8, and we've moved from the doctrines of the person of Christ, who is Christ, to the works of Christ. What has he done? And specifically this evening, we're looking at his resurrection. And so in the creed, we read simply where it says, on the third day, he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered. And so to help us work through this topic this evening, we're going to break it up into three parts. We're going to look first at the nature of the resurrection. We're then going to look at the details of the resurrection. What exactly was achieved at the resurrection? And then thirdly, the expectation of the resurrection. How does this achievement of what Christ did almost 2,000 years ago, how does this achievement benefit us today? So let's begin. Let's have a look at the nature of the resurrection. And we know the story well. Jesus, after he's pronounced dead by the centurion, he's laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And so Friday evening, it marks the end of the start of the Sabbath. And so the mourners, his followers, they're not able to fully prepare him for burial. But yet still, the body of Jesus is placed into the tomb and a large stone was rolled over the entrance, sealing the tomb, completely sealing the tomb. And so after the Sabbath was finished, early on that Sunday morning, three women go to the tomb seeking to anoint Jesus and complete the burial process. But nothing could prepare them for what that day would bring. And so we read the account in Mark 16. In verse 4 we read, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Jesus was risen. He was not in the tomb where they expected to find him. And he would be seen on more than 10 occasions by more than 500 people over the next few weeks. And so all four of the Gospels attest to this physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. And on the one side, when we think about the resurrection or his resurrected body, we think there's a strong continuity with Jesus' pre-resurrection body. But on the other side, there was something very significantly different about Jesus. As we read the accounts, we can see that there was some strong similarity between his pre-resurrection body and his post-resurrection body. For one, his disciples recognized him. When given a chance to see him, they knew that it was their beloved Lord who was before them, simply by looking at him. There's even an account where it said that his followers' eyes, it said that their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. But also we learn that Jesus' resurrection body was physical. His body continued to be physical. And Jesus seems to go to great lengths to make a point of that. In Luke 24:39, we read, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So Jesus expects them to recognize him, and he explicitly states that he is not a mere spirit. He has flesh, he has bones, he has hands and feet. In fact, still bearing the scars of the crucifixion. He can be touched. In another account, we read that he prepared food and he ate and drank with his disciples. And so we have this strong continuity. He was clearly recognized and his body continues to be physical, continues to be flesh and blood. But there was also a great change, a significant change. Because we know that the resurrection of Jesus was not simply him coming back to life in the same account as Lazarus. Lazarus would eventually die again, but Jesus would never die again. He was raised never to die again. His body, his resurrection body, although physical, is incorruptible. In 1 Corinthians, part of the passage that Sam just read, in verse 42 and 44, we read this. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." And so the resurrected body of Christ was imperishable. It was glorious. It was powerful. It was spiritual in the sense that it was able to worship God fully. And Jesus would have seemed transformed simply by being restored to his perfect health. Think about it. The last memories of the disciples would have been Jesus in his last moments, where he was a man greatly distressed. The weight of becoming sin was on his shoulders. He was a man who had been beaten, who had been mocked and crucified. And now they saw him fully restored, his soul at rest, his body fixed. Yes, we hear that his scars of the resurrection, they remain, but they remain as a trophy of his finished work. They are part of his glory. And so Jesus' resurrection body is physical and at the same time incorruptible. And so we too, like the apostles, we proclaim the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And to deny that is to deny the only way of being saved from our rightful punishment in hell. Let me put it this way. Are you convinced? Are you convinced that Jesus was raised from the dead? It's the most significant event in history. And hundreds, if not thousands, of people have tried to disprove it again and again, but have failed again and again. The evidence, the pure facts for the resurrection is staggering, but do you hold it to be true? If not, what hinders you? What stops you from believing it? Is it that you feel the facts don't add up? Or is it simpler than that when you're truly honest? Do you not want it to be true because of the implications? Because you know that if you believe the resurrection was true, your life could no longer revolve around yourself. Because if you believe the resurrection, your life would have to revolve around him. And you might not like that. So whether or not you hold this to be true, it will significantly change your life. Not only your life now, but your life in the future as well, your eternal life. Yes, believing the resurrection will cost you, but the cost is nothing compared to what you can gain. God's promise is clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's God's promise to us. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But how is it that the resurrection is so important to our redemption? Why does Paul in Romans make such a big deal of this? And this brings us to our second point, the details of the resurrection. Because in his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul makes some strong statements. He makes some strong statements about the critical nature of the resurrection. In chapter 15, Paul basically says, if Jesus had not been raised, then there would be no hope of salvation for the sinner. No resurrection would mean no salvation. Let's turn there together. We're going to be spending a bit more time in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 14. And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And then in verse 17, he says a similar thing. And if Christ had not been raised, then your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. From 1 Corinthians 15, 14 and 17. If it were not for the resurrection, we would still be destined to hell. But why? Why is that so critical? Does the resurrection simply bring weight to the promises Jesus made? I mean, any man can make promises, right? We have Muhammad, Buddha, Joseph Smith, and others all made promises. But then they died, so their words hold little weight. Is that what Paul is getting at? And it is true, on the one hand, that the resurrection brings weight to the promises that Jesus made. It fulfilled the predictions that he made about himself. He predicted that he would die and raise again. And so that forces us to take his teaching seriously, and his predictions about him coming in the future seriously as well. But the resurrection is more than proof of his promises. It's much more than that. The resurrection is in fact the substance, the very substance of the promises. At the resurrection, Jesus was redeemed. And in turn, we are redeemed only because we are united with Christ. Let me put it this way. We are saved, we have salvation, because we are united to the resurrected Christ. Let's think about this idea of the redemption of Christ, that Jesus was redeemed at the resurrection. Let's think about that. Because as the second Adam, as our human representative, as our mediator, we know that Jesus was made sin. We read that clearly in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 5, verse 21, we know the verse well. For our sake, he made him to be sin. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And so everything that we learn about the result of sin on humans must be applied to Jesus as the second Adam. Let's think about that. Sin breaks our relationship with God. And so in a similar way, Jesus was estranged. He was forsaken by God. Therefore, like all of us sinful humans, Jesus needed to be adopted, to have that relationship restored. But what about another thing that sin brings about on humans? Sin requires a just punishment. Sin condemns humans. And Jesus, as we know, Jesus bore that guilt of sin. Jesus was condemned. And therefore, like sinful humans, Jesus needs to be justified. Another thing that sin does is it places humans under the dominion of sin, under the control of sin. And so Jesus too was under that dominion. And we see that clearly because he died. He bore the ultimate, he was under the ultimate dominion of sin when he died. And therefore Jesus needs to be positionally sanctified. He needs to be set free from the dominion of sin. And fourthly, and the last point we're going to make about the corruption of sin on humans is that sin corrupts our physical bodies, right? Our physical bodies are corrupted because of sin. And so in the same way, Jesus' body too was perishable, was weak, was dishonorable. It was of this present age, as it were. And therefore, he too needed a new body. He needed a glorified body. And so thinking about all these points, we can see that it's good and it's right to talk of the redemption of Christ. As a man, as the second Adam, he needed to be adopted, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And at the resurrection, that's exactly what happened. The resurrection is the redemption of Christ. It's the deliverance of Jesus as the last Adam from the curse of sin. Romans 1:4 talks of the adoption at the resurrection. And in that verse, it uses the language of declared, or Jesus was declared or appointed to be the Son of God. And notice as we read it, notice that this is at the resurrection that it happens. In verse 4 of Romans 1, it says, and Jesus was declared or appointed to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. The resurrection is the adoption of Christ. Next, in 1 Timothy 3:16, it talks of his justification. Our versions or some translation use the word vindicate, but it's the same idea. And in this verse in 1 Timothy 3:16, it's a summary. It's really a summary of the mighty works of Christ. And there's a contrast between Jesus' humiliation in the flesh and his exaltation in the spirit. And we know that his exaltation begins. It begins at the resurrection. So we read the verse. It says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, or justified by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. The resurrection is the justification of Christ. Now in Romans 6, verses 9 to 10, we read of the positional sanctification of Christ. That sin no longer holds dominion over him. He is dead to sin. And this, in these verses that we're about to read, this we'll see is intrinsically linked with him being raised from the dead. Verse 9 of Romans 6 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin. Once for all. But the life he lives to God. So the resurrection is the positional sanctification of Christ. And then finally in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and 45, we read of the glorification of Christ at his resurrection. Jesus receives a new body, imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Let's read those verses. Verse 42 says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. The resurrection is the glorification of Christ. And so we can see why Paul would say, and if Christ had not been raised, your faith would be futile, and you are still in your sins. We are only redeemed because we are united with Christ. If Christ had not been raised from the dead, then he was not adopted, justified, sanctified, or glorified. And if he was not redeemed, then there is no hope for our adoption, for our justification, for our sanctification, for our glorification. No hope for us to be redeemed. Or think about it this way. The application of redemption, the application of redemption to us, being adopted, being justified, sanctified, and glorified, is first done to Christ. And then it's shared. It's shared with those who are in Christ. The resurrection is the redemption of our mediator. And we share in that hope because he is our mediator. And so we can really see that the resurrection is the substance of the promise. And some of these promises, as Christians, we already benefit from. We too have been adopted. We too have been justified. We have been positionally sanctified because we are in Christ. But there is one aspect of the resurrection that we look forward to. We look forward to being glorified as he is glorified. The Bible talks about the resurrection as Jesus being the first fruit from the dead. And this is the great expectation for all humans. Because if there is a first, then it implies that others can follow. It implies that others will follow. And this brings us to our final section, the expectation of the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, 20 and 23, we read that Jesus is the first fruit of the resurrection. In verse 20 it says, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So we've got this awesome word picture of the first fruit. And of course, that comes from the farming world. And in Leviticus 23, we read how the Israelites would have offered the first fruit of their crop as an offering to the Lord. And this first of their crop is what became known as the first fruit. And the full harvest was made once this offering was given. And so the fact that Jesus is called the first fruit indicates that the rest of the harvest will follow. And those who are united in Christ, they are the rest of the harvest. Those who believe in Christ as their Lord and Savior are the rest of the harvest. And as mentioned before, there's some ways that we've already taken part, that we are already this harvest. As Christians, we have been adopted, justified. We have been positionally sanctified. And in a very real way, we already share in the resurrection of Christ. But there are some areas that are yet to be fulfilled. We are yet to be glorified. Our resurrection in Christ has already taken place, but it is also yet to come. And we can see this already and not yet nature of our resurrection in various passages, which speak of Christ as being the first fruit, of Christ being the firstborn. In Romans 8, 29 and 30, we read, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Jesus is the first fruit of all of those things. Similarly, in Colossians 1, 18, we read, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And so Jesus' resurrection gives hope and confidence for those who are in Christ. But if you do not yet trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, know that this can be true to you too. You too can be part of the harvest, can be adopted and welcomed into the family of God. You too can experience the relief from the guilt of sin. You too can experience the freedom from the power of sin. And you too can look forward to a glorified body one day. The resurrection holds a great expectation for all humans. The question is, do you hold it to be true? Are you willing to trust Jesus as your Lord, as your Savior? And of course, the resurrection holds great expectation specifically for Christians, specifically for those who are in Christ. Because just like Christ, just like Jesus, one day we too will have new bodies, new glorified bodies with no more weakness, no more pain, no more disease, no more death. Oh, we look forward to that day. We look forward to that day. This world is not as it should be because of sin. And we all feel the effect of pain, disease, death. But one day, that chronic pain will be gone. One day you'll be able to walk, to run, to climb, to work and play in a way that God designed you to be. One day that disease that ravages your body will be no more. That cancer, that leukemia, whatever it is, that blindness, that constant process of age will be no more. One day we will be able to express ourselves, to converse, to sing as we were designed to. One day death will be no more. No more will death take those whom we love away from us. One day, our bodies will be changed. Our bodies will be changed so that we can worship God without stain or taint of sin as we were designed to. Oh, we look forward to that day. We look forward to that day. That day when, just like our mediator, we too will have bodies imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual. We look forward to that day not because of some promise of some man, not because of wishful thinking that will get us through the hard times. We look forward to that day because we know that Christ is risen. We know that he was dead. He was dead and he was brought back to life, never to die again. We know that at his resurrection, he was redeemed. He was adopted. He was justified. He was sanctified. He was glorified. We know that in Christ, we too are redeemed. Jesus is the first fruit of our redemption. And those who trust in him are the harvest. Those who trust in him also are adopted, justified, and sanctified. And so we look forward. We look forward to that day with absolute confidence, where we too will be glorified, where pain, disease, and death will be no more. Let me close by reading the last four verses of 1 Corinthians 15, which conveys that hope, that longing for that day. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thank be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let us pray.